So I want us to look at just one particular aspect of the Christmas story, or call it what you will, this evening. There is a great deal of ignorance, you'll find, about just the simple facts about the Christmas story, or what happened when Jesus was born. And then when it comes to the meaning of those facts, the significance, there's sometimes even greater ignorance. And I want us to get to grips with the facts and with the implications. And this evening, what I want us to do is to look at something I don't think it's very often considered. I think we've done this at least once before in the last 20-odd years, but it's not something we're often talking about. What I want us to do is to just fasten on that one verse that we read from Galatians chapter 4. It's the fourth verse, and it's really, well, it's particularly the first part of the verse, but the whole verse, isn't it? Paul says, but when the time had fully come, and that's the thing, isn't it? When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law. And of course, he sent him to redeem those under law, that we might have the full rights of sons. So Paul's talking about a child who is placed under the control of guardians, and he's under their control then until a fixed date, a date that's been set by his father. And when that date comes, then he's no longer a child, as it were. He's now then, he's got his freedom, if we could put it in those terms. Now, in a similar way, then, it was at a time of God's choosing that Jesus Christ came into the world. When the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Paul mentions this just once or twice. It's there in other places. In the first letter to Timothy, chapter 2 and verse 6, he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. In its proper time. That's the phrase he uses there. In its proper time. 1 Timothy 2, 6. And then in Titus chapter 1 and verse 3, he says about God, and it's slightly different here, he says, at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. So Paul is thinking a little bit further on here than the actual coming of the Lord Jesus, and the preaching that followed that. And he says that it was at God's appointed season, the time of his choosing, we might say, that he brought his word to light. There's also an interesting verse in, just to give you one more here, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26. In Hebrews 9:26, the writer there says, but now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. So it's a slightly different thought, but you know, basically it is the same thought in that it's all been leading up to this. We've now reached the end of the ages. And I think we must accept that this is the age in which we are, isn't it? This is the end of time. This is the end of the ages in which we're living. Now, we don't know how long exactly that final age is, but it's here. And so the writer of the Hebrews is saying something similar. Jesus was born, and then he lived, and he died, and he rose, of course, and he was preached. It was at a particular time that it happened. Whenever you pick up a newspaper, you're being reminded, aren't you, of the fact that it was, well, approximately 2009 years ago that it happened. And we keep that record. That's part of the influence of Christianity in our culture. And it was at a particular time then that Jesus was born to a particular family, under a particular system then, the Jewish law. It was the decree, of course, of Caesar Augustus that led to Jesus being born in Bethlehem rather than anywhere else. But what I want us to focus on is this bigger question then of why he was born, just when he was born, the time then. You know, we're used to dividing up time like this, aren't we? We talk about A.D., which means Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. And then before that is BC, before Christ. They want us to say, these poor atheists and Jews who are so embarrassed about this, the way time is divided. They want us to say BCE, before the common era, not before the Christian era, before the common era. But we all know that the reason it's divided is because it's before Christ. Now, it's not exactly accurate, is it? It's a few years out. It should be 2015 or something like that, shouldn't it? But that's... Now, the question is, why, given that we divide time between BC and AD, why do we divide it where we do? Why is it 2,000 and however many years ago, not 4,000 or 6,000 years ago? Why does it come at that particular point? That's the thing I want us to look at this evening. The world had been wonderfully prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to give some thought to this. If you go back to the creation, you know that's in Genesis 1. And then in Genesis 3, you have the fall of man, the fall into sin. And it's important that we don't think then that sort of somehow took God by surprise. You know, this sort of idea, now God made the world and it was all wonderful. And then suddenly it all went wrong and God thought, oh no, what am I going to do? Don't ever think about God in that way. It wasn't like that at all. God knew exactly what was going to happen and God knew what he was going to do about it as well. Now one of the questions that might have come to your mind, if you think about this, you think, well, God made the world, then pretty soon on it went wrong. Well, why didn't God just put it right straight away? Why is it taking so long to put it right? And I think that's a good question, but I think a very difficult question to answer. I'm sure there are many reasons why. And it may be that the chief one really is that everything is to work together for God's glory. And there was a glory for God in waiting. There was a glory for God then taking time. And it's really only by means of this rather long, what seems to us anyway, a long drawn out way. It's only with Jesus coming then in the fullness of time that the glory that was due to God could come. For example, it was important that nobody should think, well, maybe things will right themselves. You know, when you make a mistake, I'm sure I'm not the only one who thinks like this. You make a mistake, and sometimes you think, well, maybe it'll work out all right. Doesn't seem to work very often. But sometimes you think, well, maybe we'll get through this, and it'll just be all right by doing nothing. And you may have thought, well, maybe it will turn out all right. But of course, you know that the son of Adam and Eve was Cain, and it's Cain who murdered his brother. You may know the story of Lamech, just a little bit further on, who not only married two wives, but who when a man struck him, he was bent on murdering that man, getting revenge on that man. And it was clear pretty soon on that it wasn't going to right itself. It wasn't good to fix itself. What about the flood? There are lots of reasons I'm sure we can think of why the flood came on this world. But I'm sure that one of the reasons is that, one of the thoughts that comes to you is, well, what if I made a fresh start? You know, when you've messed up and you think, right, well, let's make a fresh start. Let's start all over again. And you may think that about the world. You think, well, what if God then, all right, Adam messed up and it was useless. And all right, so God destroyed the world. And he started again. He started again with Noah. Noah, we're told, was a righteous man. He was a holy man. But it didn't work, did it? It didn't work. Things continued to go wrong, even though God started again with Noah, who's the ancestor of all of us here today. And then you said, well, given that God is going to save people in the way he's already decided to save people, that is through the incarnation of his son, there are obviously certain things that need to be fulfilled, aren't there? If God is going to become a human being, then he has to be some sort of human being, doesn't he? He can't be just any human being. He has to belong to a certain nation. He has to live in a certain place. He has to speak a certain language. Really, the Old Testament, for a large part, is really explaining to us how that whole process took place, how it was Abraham that God chose. wasn't anybody from any other nation, but it was Abraham he chose then. And it was through his son Isaac and then through Jacob and his 12 sons that God began to form the nation that we know as the Jews. It was that strip of land then that's been such a source of contention and continues to be a source of contention there in the Middle East. It was that land, Palestine, Canaan, Israel, whatever you want to call it, that land. It was there that God decided his people then should live. And obviously they had to have a certain language, Hebrew, first of all, and then later Aramaic, and Greek later on again. And they had to have a certain culture and so on. And all that, you know, that took a long time, didn't it, to come to pass. Now, I don't know, you may never have thought about these things before. But this matter of the timing of the coming of the Lord Jesus, it clearly wasn't a matter of chance then. It wasn't some sort of accident. Well, he just happened to turn up at the particular time that he did. It was exactly the right time. It was, in Paul's words then, when the fullness of time had come, that God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. It was all part of the strategic planning and the providences of God. And so for centuries then, the chosen time was approaching, and the various elements then were being brought together and brought into play. Now, when people talk about this particular subject, very often what they do is to think in these terms. First of all, there are the Hebrews with their scriptures, isn't it? The Jews, the Hebrews with their scriptures. Then there's the Greeks with their language, the Greek language, in which the New Testament is written. And then there are the Romans and the peace that they brought. And I think that's a helpful way to begin to think about it, isn't it? So you've got the Hebrew or the Jewish element, first of all. Jesus came not only when the Jews then had become a nation and they had their own land, but also then when the Old Testament scriptures had been completed. The scores of prophecies then regarding the Messiah were all complete. And yet at a time then, Jesus came not, you know, it wasn't that the Old Testament finished and then Jesus came straight away, but there was a whole 400-year gap so that there hadn't been a revelation in all that time. It was also a time when the Jews finally had abandoned their idolatry and their polytheism that they had practiced then all the way from the time of Moses. At last, they came to be what they tend to be today, believers in one God. One God and one God only. So you've got the Jewish element, you've got the Greek element. The Greek language then was very important for the early expression and spread of the gospel. And there are other things to say about Greek history as well, as you'll see in a moment. And then the Roman element comes from the fact that it was they who were holding the power, the political power at that particular time, all the way over the Mediterranean area, as far as this island, as you know, or parts of it anyway. The Romans then were holding sway, and they had this wonderful transport system that they put together, and it meant to say that the good news then about the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ could quickly go out to many, many people in a relatively short space of time. So I think what we can best do then is to make a number of statements that will help us taking into account that general statement I've made. So first of all, let's put it this way. Jesus came at a legal fullness of time. He came in the fullness of time, yes? Well, he came in a legal fullness of time. That might be the best way to begin. He came at a time when the law that God gave to his people at Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments and all the laws that went with it, he came at a time then when the law had done its work. It had shown then through the example of the Jew what it was intended to show, that all men are sinners. If you doubt for a moment that all men are sinners, you just have to look at the history of the Jewish nation. If you don't know the Bible, you ought to read it, because it will open your eyes to a lot of things. And one particular thing it will open your eyes to is how evil, how wicked men are. And in God's providence then, the Jews then had come to the point where they believed in one God. Eventually they'd come to that point after many troubles. But they still weren't worshipping God in the way that they ought to have been. And the world could see the depravity then of the Jews. And the law had been doing its work there for long enough, and it wasn't working. It wasn't changing these people. And it's important that we understand this, that the law is not going to save anyone. The law was never sent to save anyone, and it won't save anyone. And that's been demonstrated in the history of the Jewish nation, if not in the history of any other nation. And it's only with the coming of Jesus then that there's any hope for any of us. So we can say that the coming of Jesus then was one that was at a legal fullness of time. And then secondly, Jesus came at a prophetic fullness of time. Jesus then, the Jewish Messiah, the King of the Jews, being the Messiah of Israel then, being the Son of God, he came at a time and in a way then that was foretold in the Old Testament scriptures by the Jewish prophets. You can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, as you know, to find prophecies about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the years went by, it became clearer and clearer who he would be. Obviously, he was going to be a descendant of Abraham. It was going to be in the line of Isaac. It was going to be through Jacob or Israel, as God changed his name to. Of those 12 sons, it was going to be from the tribe of Judah that the Messiah was going to come. It was going to be from the house and lineage of David, great King David, that he was going to become. But he was not going to be a descendant of Jehoiakim. I should have mentioned this morning. At the end of Jeremiah 22, Jeremiah speaks of Jehoiakim, and he says that he's a man none of whose offspring would prosper or sit on the throne of David or rule any more in Judah. And so it was narrowing and narrowing down. He was going to be born of a virgin. We read that in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. He was going to be born in Bethlehem. Micah tells that. Micah tells us that. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. In the prophecy of Daniel, Daniel prophesied then some six centuries before Christ. And he predicted that in 483 years after permission was granted by the Persians for the Jews to rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem, Messiah would come. And sure enough, in fulfillment of Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 and 26, Jesus then rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. He rode in as the king at just the right time. And so in the fulfillment then of many, many prophecies, and there are other prophecies we could mention, of course. I was saying this morning, isn't it? There's over 300 of these different prophecies. Well, each of them required adherence to a divine timetable. And Jesus was born then in the prophetic fullness of time. And that very fact should remove any doubts. You know, sometimes people do have doubts about, well, is Jesus really the Messiah? Can I be sure then? Well, I think when you look at that evidence, then that ought to fill you with faith and fill you with confidence that this is so. So it was a legal fullness of time. It was a prophetic fullness of time. Now, this is a funny thing to say. It was a linguistic fullness of time. You say, well, what's linguistic? What to do with languages, isn't it? Languages, I don't know why English does that. It changes. Why doesn't it say linguistic? I don't know, but it says linguistic. Okay, to do with languages. Now, what did the Jews speak? Hebrew, wasn't it? Hebrew is what they spoke. Hebrew wasn't very widely spoken. It was just them, just the Jews that spoke Hebrew. There were one or two languages a little bit similar, but just the Jews. And that was a very good thing, really, because it preserved a distinct people. And it was great for that. But it wasn't very good for sort of getting the message out to other nations, for spreading the word to the nations of the world. But then something happened. When they were taken into Babylon because of their sins, when they were sent into exile, they had to learn a new language. The language they learned there, well, today we call it Aramaic, Syrian, or Syriac it used to be called, or Chaldean, it was called at one time. But Aramaic is the language, which is a little bit like Hebrew, but not a lot. And they had to learn that language, and they got used to this idea then of using two languages. If you're a monoglot Englishman, you probably only speak one language. But as you know, most of the world speaks at least two, three, sometimes four different languages. That's quite normal. And they got used to this idea then of speaking in another language, and the whole, you know, whole matter of translating. Because when you try and translate something from one language to another, it's not quite as simple as you might expect it to be. And so when they came back from the exile, then they had both Hebrew and Aramaic. Even some of the Old Testament scripture is written in Aramaic. Not a lot, but just a little bit is written in the Aramaic tongue. Now, following the demise of the Babylonians and the Persians who came after them, it was the Greeks that rose to power. There was a young Macedonian general we've all heard of. His name was Alexander. And he became Alexander the Great. And he's the one then who spread the Greek language and Greek culture across a wide area, really all the way from Greece to India. The Greek language and culture spread because of the exploits of Alexander the Great. Now, Alexander died, of course, at an early age. He was only 32 when he died. So it wasn't Alexander personally. But following his time, then, the Greek language then became the thing to speak. The most widely spoken language in the world. Later on, it was Latin, of course. I suppose today it's English, isn't it? English is not the most spoken language in the world, but it's the most widely spoken language. And Greek was a bit like Latin. No, a bit like English today, in those days. And many people began to speak Greek, including the Jews. In fact, the Jews got their Old Testament translated from Hebrew into Greek because there were so many of them that spoke Greek. And by the time Jesus was born then, the Jews were a people then who had the scriptures in Hebrew. They kept that. But they spoke Aramaic. That's probably what Jesus spoke as he was growing up. He spoke Aramaic. Who were ready to share their faith then with Greek-speaking people who were all around them. Whether Jesus spoke Greek, we don't know. But I think probably that's the case, that he was probably able to converse in Greek as well as in Hebrew and Aramaic. So it was a linguistic fullness of time then. And it's a reminder again of the amazing providence of God then, the way he knows the end from the beginning then, the way he works out his purposes with great and unfathomable skill. There hadn't really been a phenomenon like that, where a language then became spoken so widely by so many people. And yet it was at that time that Jesus came. So it was a legal fullness, a prophetic fullness, a linguistic fullness. It was an intellectual fullness of time. Now, we've mentioned the Greeks, haven't we? Now, it wasn't just the Greek language, but the Greek culture, the Greek intellectual thought. I mean, it's generally agreed that the Greeks were the greatest thinkers the world has ever seen. Nobody before or since, Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and all the others, has really demonstrated such a capacity then for the reflection and contemplation and for philosophy in general. You find, you know, if you do a course in philosophy, they talk to you about the Greeks. That's what they always start with. You've got to know about all these Greek people. And there's not just the famous ones, but there's the less famous ones as well. And it's sometimes said that all that philosophy can do today really is go over the ground that's already been covered by the Greeks. Now, of course, for all their genius, the Greeks, they were very good at asking questions, but they weren't very good at answering questions. And I think you can probably say that generally of philosophy. They asked the right questions, and that was their great genius. But as for answering them, well, they didn't get very much further than anyone else. They lacked spiritual truth. They reached perhaps as high as any man is likely to reach in his own lost and wicked condition. And I think really by the time Jesus was born, that realization was beginning to dawn upon people. The Greeks had done their best, but they were really no nearer to answering the big questions of life. And It's a vain search, isn't it? You know, looking. I mean, that's what they ended up doing, looking for something new. You know, remember when Paul went to Athens? This is everybody in Athens. All they wanted to find out was something new. They knew that what they had wasn't enough. They needed something new. They knew that. But they didn't know what it was. And the world was beginning to realize that philosophy was not really helping anyone. And so Jesus was born in an intellectual fullness of time. At a time in human history then, when all the great philosophical geniuses had done their very best, and they really had got nowhere. They were unable to satisfy the human heart. They couldn't do it. And something more was needed. And that's the case today, isn't it? Philosophy is not enough. We need something more than that. So it was an intellectual fullness of time. It was a political fullness of time. We talked about the Greeks. Of course, there's the Romans. They're very important as well, aren't they? By the time of Jesus' birth, most of the what we call the known world, and we're not thinking about sort of the Americas and the Far East. We're thinking, you know, much more Eurocentrically. But that whole area then was under the control and influence of the Romans. And although life was full of uncertainty and full of violence, as it so often is to a certain extent, it was a period of relative peace. There's a period, it's about 150 years, I suppose the whole length, when, the historians call it the Pax Romana, the Roman peace came upon the world. And, you know, the Roman law had a great influence in that period. And I think I'm right in saying it continues to be studied then to some extent even today. And, you know, for example, if you read the New Testament, you know that Paul was a Roman citizen. And sometimes he was in a corner, and sometimes that was very useful to him, the fact that he was a Roman citizen. He could do certain things that would have been very difficult to do otherwise. Roman law was a powerful asset then for the gospel. I think in general, it meant there was a stability and an order to things. It wasn't perfect by any means, but there was an order. It provided, generally speaking, a safe environment in which the Christian faith could flourish. I'm trying to think, well, imagine you were going to a Muslim country today to bring the gospel, as people do go. It wouldn't be like, you know, when Paul was preaching the gospel in the Roman Empire in those early days, there was a great freedom. There were many opportunities that he had that wouldn't necessarily be the case today. Now, of course, Jesus died by crucifixion, and it was the Romans who put him to death. Others had practiced this barbaric form of execution before them, but the Romans were the ones who most widely carried on this practice, not on their own citizens, of course, but on the lowest of criminals. Yet even that, I think, even the fact then that Jesus was to be crucified is one that God was able then to work together for the good of his people and for the work of the gospel. Jesus came, we could say, sixthly, at a social fullness of time. We've talked about Alexander the Great, so he, you know, marches all over the place, conquering people. We've mentioned that and the spread of Roman influence. And one of the things that was going on here was an increasing mingling of populations and societies in a way that hadn't really happened quite in the same way before. You know, it wasn't just that, you know, one population was mingling with another, but you know, people, a large amount of people from one corner of the empire were mingling with another group far away from them. And you know, it was sort of a whole melting pot was going on at that particular time. For example, you sometimes read in the New Testament about the Decapolis. Decapolis means 10 cities. And these were the cities then, if you can picture it in your mind, you've got the Jordan River down to the Dead Sea. Well, the other side, the eastern side of the Jordan towards the north, that's where the 10 cities were then, the Decapolis. And these people then were Gentiles, they weren't Jews. These were Roman cities. They spoke Greek, but they were Roman cities. They were mostly Roman legionnaires. They'd served in the Roman army, and now they were living in this place. So you had, you know, a whole group of Gentiles there, right on the doorstep where Jesus was working amongst his own people. And then, of course, you had these Jews who'd gone out into all the parts of the empire. If you look at Acts chapter 2, and you see the different places that these Jewish people had come to Jerusalem from, they come from all sorts of places. And so there were Jews, and then people who'd been attracted to the Jewish faith, who'd become proselytes then, they were also all over the empire. And there was a great mingling then. You've got Gentiles living in or near the Promised Land. You've got Jews living all over the empire. You've got Gentiles then who'd given up on Western thought and saw that as no way to satisfy their soul, who'd gone after the Jewish way of thinking, and who were full of expectation then about the Messiah coming. And it wasn't just Jews and proselytes, but there were others then who knew that they needed something, that the world needed something, and were hoping then for the Jewish Messiah. And again then we can say, with respect to the social, if that's the best word to use, the social conditions, Jesus came at the fullness of time. And, you know, we live here in London, don't we, in the same sort of environment, don't we? It's the thing I like about London, I must be honest. When I first came here, I didn't like it at all. It all seemed very busy and everybody seemed to know what they were doing and very cosmopolitan. But I think it's a great thing, isn't it? You're meeting people, aren't you, from all over the world. You know, I would guess if you sat on the back row there, you'd meet people from most of the nations of the world week by week, wouldn't you? You'd get some idea of the world just without even moving from your seat. I'm not recommending that. I'm just saying that that's one way of thinking about it, isn't it? And I think it is a wonderful thing, that melting pot that we're in. But the other thing, you know, there's a fluidity in people's thinking, isn't there? You know, if you want to find out about Islam, it's not difficult, is it? You can read the books, you can go to the library and read it up, or you can visit a mosque, you can visit a synagogue, you can find out. Now, obviously, you do see people, don't you? Sometimes you see people who obviously weren't brought up with these things. They've become Muslims, they've become Sikhs, not many of those, but one or two. They've gone, you know. So it's not all one-way traffic, but I think that there's an openness, isn't there? And there are opportunities. You know, there are certain parts of the world where you can't speak to people about the Lord Jesus Christ. They're pretty much closed places. But in London, they're all here, and you can talk to them. You can tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ with a freedom that you wouldn't otherwise. So it's a similar sort of situation, I think, in many ways, that we find ourselves in. And we don't know how long it will last. But I think we ought to be thankful to God for it and take every opportunity to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just mention two more things, because we could, I'm sure, multiply here. But let's just close with two more things. He came at an economic fullness of time. What do you mean by that then? Well, when there's a political peace, when there's a political peace, then economic prosperity very often follows on. And there certainly was a great deal of economic prosperity at the time when Jesus came. It was an economy, of course, built on slavery. There were many, many slaves in that society, as you learn from the New Testament. But even the slaves were sometimes, you know, quite wealthy, relatively speaking. And so there was a lot of prosperity around for some. Wherever the Romans went, of course, they built these roads. And we're aware of some of them today, isn't it? Watling Street, isn't it? Is the one I suppose we know best. It's the A5, isn't it? Just down that way, isn't it? The A5, and then you get onto the A2, and although those roads were there before the Romans, but it was the Romans that turned them into roads rather than trackways. And there are many other examples of the work of the Romans, the bridges, the viaducts, the aqueducts that they made, the wonderful feats of engineering, and especially in the area of travel and communication. And of course, because of the presence of the Romans, the roads were relatively safe to travel on. They cleared the Mediterranean of pirates, for example. We've been hearing about pirates in Somalia, or off the coast of Somalia, and the great problem that is today. Well, it was a problem in the Mediterranean at one stage, but the Romans brought an end to that and allowed for safer sea travel. Of course, Paul, we read about his travels in the Mediterranean Sea in the New Testament. So it was a time then when it was feasible to travel thousands of miles then to be at the Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem, where you could go a long distance and conduct business then in remote countries. And so when the gospel came, when the good news came, they were able to spread the good news about with a speed and an efficiency that would be hard to imagine some generations before. Missionaries could venture out and to spread the good news where necessary. They could find jobs for themselves. Paul was able to use his skills as a tent maker in various places in the empire. And once churches were established in the main centres, because that's what they did, wasn't it? They went to the cities first, they established the churches there. But because the communications were so good, then the news soon travelled into the countryside, to the pagans, to the countryside people then, the peasants. And they also then came to hear the good news, the distant cities. And letters, of course, you could write letters. And of course, we have some of those letters in the New Testament, isn't it? You were able to send letters long distances, and they were preserved then, and we have them in the New Testament. So again, it's a marvel, isn't it, to think about God's providence. I know we don't often sort of think in these terms, but I think it's right that we should think about it. We have this phrase, isn't it? In the fullness of time, in the fullness of, what have we said? The fullness of legal time, prophetic time, linguistic, intellectual, political, social, economic. And then finally, it was a spiritual fullness of time as well. I think it's fair to say, as someone has put it, that the world was full of people who were spiritually starved. That was the situation. People were spiritually starving. The Greek philosophers, they had nothing to offer in the end. The thought that dominated so much thinking then was morally bankrupt. The worship then of self, the worship of pleasure, the worship of false gods, it had left people empty. You know, they brought it to a fine art, isn't it? We still use the names, don't we, of the Greek and the Roman gods today for the planets and various other contexts. We're quite familiar with those names. And they brought it to a zenith then, idolatry then, in the Roman Empire, as they sort of collected gods from different peoples on their travels and sort of got the best that was available. But it was empty. It wasn't satisfying people's spiritual needs. Practical reality was that paganism in all its forms there, even the cultured and educated Grecian paganism, was just seen to be a wasteland of decadence and hopelessness. It was empty. It led only to death. And I think that was perhaps even more evident in the time of Jesus than it had ever been before. People were looking to occult teachings. Remember in Ephesus, when the people became Christians in Ephesus, they brought out their spell books and their occult manuals. And there was just thousands of pounds worth of books that they burnt up, glad to be rid of it, because they knew it wasn't helping them at all. People were looking to the teachings from the East and hoping that somehow that would help them and give them a meaning to their lives. And even Judaism was in a sorry state. That the priesthood was riddled with corruption. That comes out, doesn't it, in the New Testament. The Pharisees, they were so arrogant and conceited, and there was no life in their religion. The people had the Bible, of course, but there was great compromise and a great deal of confusion. And at just the right time then, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was born. And he grew up and he lived and he died. So Jesus came into the world then when it was... I've gone on a little bit longer than I expected. I'm sorry. It was a time then when the world, in one sense, was ready for him. He came to a desert then that was waiting for the rain to fall. He came to soil then that was waiting for the seed. He came to a becalmed ship then that just needed a gust of wind to take it along. Why was Jesus born when he was born? Well, he was born when he was born because it was time. It was God's time. You know, God doesn't do things too early. He doesn't do things too late. We may feel like that sometimes, but he doesn't. And he does everything then in a timely fashion. Well, we see that sometimes, don't we, in the various providences we see from day to day. And we see it in history. And nothing then in human history has been more important or was accomplished in such a timely way, such a timely fashion, as the birth of the Son of God. Paul describes it as the fullness of time. And we would do well, I think, to remember during this Christmas season and at other times as well that the birth of Jesus Christ wasn't an accident. The birth of Jesus Christ was no last-minute solution. God suddenly thinking, what am I going to do? All right, we'll try this. It wasn't like that at all. It was what he had planned from eternity and what came to pass there in the fullness of time. And then one last thing. Well, what should we do about that then? You say, well, it's all fair. It's very interesting. I never heard that before. But what are you going to do about it? Well, Mark tells us in the first chapter of his gospel, when Jesus came preaching, he said, the time has come. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. That's what we've got to do, isn't it? The time has come. You wonder, is this the end of the world? It is. This is it. This is the end of the world. We're in that final age. Now is the time. The Messiah has already come, and he's coming again very soon. That's the next thing that's going to happen, isn't it? And so, the kingdom of heaven is near. What must I do? Repent. Turn away from all your sins. The ones you like, the ones you hate. Turn from them all. Be done with them. Finish with them. And put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now is the time. Amen.